The scripture reading for this morning is taken from 1 John, 2nd chapter, 1 through 6. 1 John, 2nd chapter, 1 through 6. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked.
Thank you, Mark. I'm certainly pleased to be able to greet you this morning and to preach again. I spent the most of last week sick. I went to a doctor and got a flu injection. I've had dozens of them, and they never bothered me. But they have a new one out that has all 21 different kinds of flu in it, and they gave me one of those, and I had what the paper that the doctor gave me called a faux flu, that is, a false flu. But I assure you that the symptoms were real, and it was not at all pleasant. I'm sorry, very sorry, that Andy is unwell this morning, and I hope that he regains his health as quickly as it is possible to do so. Many of you have asked about my oral surgery. It went splendidly. I healed fine. Still got two little sore spots. That's where the doctor put the needle in the bone. I don't think bones like needles very well. But I couldn't help but think of a story that I heard Tom W. Butterfield tell many years ago. Now, you ladies who are feminists won't like this, so prepare yourselves not to like it. Tom W. Butterfield told a story about a preacher who was moving to a new congregation. And the first Sunday he preached there, he preached 8 or 9 minutes, and he quit. And the second Sunday, he preached less than 15, and he quit. And the third Sunday, he preached for 2 hours and a half. Well, the first and second Sunday, the elders kind of raised their eyebrows, but they didn't say anything. But going from those real short ones to that real long one, they called him in after service, and they said, "Brother, we think it's only fair that you give us an explanation about your preaching habits." And he said, "Oh, well, what's that, brethren?" "Well," they said, "the first Sunday you preach 8 or 9 minutes, the second Sunday less than 15 minutes, and this morning you preach 2 hours and a half. We'd like an explanation." "Oh," he said, "it's very simple, really very simple." Said, "the first Sunday that I was here, I had just had all of my teeth extracted on Friday, and my mouth was so sore I couldn't preach. The second Sunday I was here, the doctor had fitted me with dentures, and they felt so clumsy that I was unable to preach. This morning, I got my wife's teeth by mistake." Those old timers knew how to make it hard on the wives, didn't they? This morning, we're going to emphasize our study on the passage of scripture that Marvin read for us just a few moments ago from the beautiful and blessed book of 1 John. Over the years, 1 John has become one of my favorite books because of the wonderful, wonderful, wonderful statements that are made in it regarding our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And chapter 2 begins with one such statement. John wrote, "My little children." That's a favorite expression of John. He saw Christians as his little children, children to be taught, children to be guided, children to be brought up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord Whether they were 80 or 8 years old, if they became Christians, they were his little children. He said, these things I write to you so that, or in order that you might not sin. Now, that statement for many, many years has given me a great deal of difficulty because I've often wondered, why would an inspired apostle say, I'm writing to you so that you won't sin? But he's not talking about sin in general. He's talking about particular sin, the particular sins that we're being taught by the Docetists, who were a heretical tribe or group that arose in the early church following in the wake of the Judaizing teachers. And so he said, I write these things to you so that you will not be trapped by the sins of these people. But he said, if anyone sins. Or you say, well, that's kind of a relief. We all know we do from time to time. We don't like it. We don't find it pleasant. We are humiliated by it. We repent of it. We try to do better. We often fail and do it again, but we sin. After all, the Bible teaches us very clearly, very plainly, that all have sinned and fell short of the glory of God. So John says, if anyone sins, that is, if anyone sins after the similitude of these Docetists whom he is fighting in this passage of Scripture, we, notice he changes the pronoun from anyone to we, including himself. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, we're going to stop there for a moment and go back and look at some words. He said, we have an advocate. The word advocate here is a word that isn't often used for us today, but we have other words that mean the same thing. An advocate is someone who stands before or in the presence of someone who has authority and takes part for someone else. For example, in the ancient days when kings were rulers and judges and legislators and executors and all of that, when they had an absolute monarch, it was often the case that the lawyers of the day would stand before the monarch and plead the case of the guilty man. The same is true today. Today we call them defense attorneys. But Jesus, who is our defense attorney, if you please, our advocate, does not use the methods of modern defense attorneys. He makes no effort whatsoever to find an alternative theory of the crime. After all, God knows just as well as we know the sun is above us and the earth is beneath us that we all sin, and God knows why we sin, He knows when we sin, and He knows how we sin. And so for Jesus to come up with another theory of our sin would be absolutely ridiculous. And in the second place, it would reflect, as it does in many cases on earthly lawyers, upon his integrity to do so. And so he doesn't come up with an alternative theory of a crime or a sin, nor does he attempt to sway a jury, because he has no jury before him. He does not attempt to sway God with emotional arguments. God is an emotional being, there's no doubt about that. He talks about his weeping, he talks about his laughing, and so he's an emotional being. But he is not the kind of emotional being who can be swayed to think less of sin because of his emotions. Preacher once said to me, and I've stood in his shoes, I know exactly what he means. But he said, I had a child that committed adultery. And he said, you know, I tried every way I could think to rationalize that. He said, I searched the Bible more diligently from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21 to find an excuse for that child, which I never found. And finally, I had to admit the child had sinned in the sight of God. So he said, when the sibling, my child came to me to get advice about what must be done, he said, I told him the only thing that can be done is you stop the sin now. Not tomorrow. Don't make any explanations to the person with whom you're involved. Stop it now. And if they call and ask any questions, tell them, you don't have any answers. You made a terrible mistake. You sinned against God. You sinned against your father. You sinned against your mother. You sinned against your brothers and your sisters. You sinned against the church. You sinned against the blood of Jesus Christ. You sinned. And there are no extenuating circumstances to sin. And he said, the child said, I don't know whether or not I can do that. He said, well, that's your only recourse if you want to go to heaven. So you make a choice right now. Now, you see, had he rationalized that sin and found a way for his child to explain it away, the child would have been forever lost because he engaged in the sin. Not once, not twice, but repeatedly over a period of some 3, maybe, or 4 years. They don't know exactly how long. Sin is sin. It doesn't make any difference whether it's committed by Bill Gates or Gene West. We're on the opposite ends of the wealth spectrum. It doesn't make any difference who commits it. Sin is sin. And because sin is sin, we need an advocate. Not one who will, as I said, come up with a different theory or try to apply the emotions of God to get him to change his mind about this sin, that sin, or some other sin. Because God isn't going to do that. We need to reckon with that and accept it. Well, then what's good of having an advocate? Jesus pleads mercy for us. Do you ever hear the expression, throw yourself on the mercy of the court? So when Jesus stands before God as our advocate, one who makes a defense for us, he stands with one thing in mind. He pleads with the mercy of God. I've thought about this passage sometimes for hours at a time. And in my mind's ear, this is my idea. The Bible doesn't teach this. This is my idea. But in my mind's ear, in the ear that I place to the scriptures as well as my eyes, I can see Jesus stand before the God of this universe and say, Father, I have come to plead on behalf of whoever the person might be, maybe 10,000 persons at once. I don't know about that. Don't know how he does it. And I plead for you to forgive them and grant them mercy. Now, if God were to reply to Jesus, why should I do that? As some judges might, or some kings of old might have, Jesus could say, because he's my brother or she's my sister, that person was bought from his past sins by my own blood when he submitted to be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of them. But he's made another mistake. He's sinned again. Now, no one knows about this sin because it was a secret one. Not secret in the sense in which David spoke when he said that God should forgive us, or he prayed to God to forgive us of our secret sins, meaning sins that we have committed that we don't even know we've committed. It was a secret sin in that it had come to the knowledge of no one other than Christ and the sinner. But he was washed clean by my blood. I died on the cross for him. I beg you, O Father, to look upon this weak brother or sister of mine and grant him or her, as the case might be, forgiveness. And God would reply, your blood still washes the sin away. 1 John 1:7. Isn't it wonderful to have such an advocate? Isn't it marvelous to be able to come to God in prayer by the authority or in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and know just as surely as we know that we're praying, that Jesus stands before God as our advocate. He's begging on behalf of us. There are no courtroom shenanigans, just a simple pleading of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave his warm red remedial blood for our redemption from the blackest sins ever committed by mankind upon the face of the earth. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice here the term that is used to describe Jesus. It does not imply that the Father is not righteous. It does not imply that the Holy Spirit is not righteous. It does not imply that men and women upon this earth are not righteous. But Jesus lived upon this earth perfectly without sin. Yet he was tempted in all points, yet like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus went through what we have gone through and worse, and he never sinned. You know, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, his prayer was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the Father did that on the day of Pentecost for those who would repent and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. He didn't do it that moment. He never forgives a sinner without some action on the part of the sinner. And I've thought to myself, Gene, what would you have said if you had been praying to the Father at that moment and you looked down and that mocking crowd was making fun of you as your life's blood ebbed out of your body, as your spirit was about to leave your body to wait for 3 days until it was resurrected again? What would you have done? And I believe I would have said, get them, God, get them. Let, as Tirso de Molino put in his novel, let the earth swallow up and let hell swallow them down into it. Or earth open up and let hell swallow them up. But Jesus didn't do that. You know why? Jesus knows the will of God, and the will of God is that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God would have all men saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. It is not God's intention to have the earth open and swallow us into hell. It is God's intention to take us into the place of divine glory where he resides so that we can live there with him throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. That's what God wants. That's what he's worked for all these thousands of years. That's the reason Jesus died on the cross. That's the reason why the apostles put their lives in jeopardy and many of them died for the cause of Christ. That's the reason the early saints gave their last full measure of devotion to be true and faithful to Jesus Christ, because of the hope of heaven and everlasting life. And so our Lord is righteous. He's righteous. He always, you know what that means? He always does the right thing. He's just. And his righteousness and his justice are perfect. I believe that most of us would agree, watching the actions of the United States Supreme Court for the last few years, the only branch of government we don't elect, so we can't throw them out. But from watching their actions for the last, well, since 1974, they've either never read their Bible or they've read it and don't care. They've legalized the murder of innocent children, but legal doesn't mean moral. Legal doesn't mean right. If you go out here to a Western state, you find in that state that gambling, along with prostitution, are both legal. That doesn't make it right. And if the abortion of an innocent child from the mother's womb were to be reaffirmed by the United States Supreme Court 10,000 times, it still wouldn't be right. It's never going to be right. It's always a sin and they have contributed to it. And then we could mention some other things, but due to the press of time, we won't. But Jesus is always right. He's righteous. He always does the right thing. There used to be a fellow on television that I enjoyed watching his commercials. I'm kind of like a little child. There's some of the commercials that are worth seeing, but the programs aren't. His name was Brimley, and he was a spokesman for the Quaker Oats people. And he would end his little commercials almost every time by saying, "And why should I eat Quaker Oats? Because it's the right thing to do." Well, I don't suppose you can eat Quaker Oats and sin unless you become a glutton, but the right thing to do. Not many people are concerned about what the right thing to do is. They're more concerned with what can I get away with? And the answer to that, when it comes to God and the Lord Jesus Christ who advocates for you and for me, brethren, nothing. He's our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. But John goes on to add another thing. He himself, double use of pronoun for the sake of emphasis, is the propitiation, the perfect, sinless sacrifice. For what? Our sins. And then thinking of the world who has not yet come to Christ, John adds, and not of ours only, but also for the whole world. Jesus died for everybody. Jesus died for Adolf Hitler, but Hitler sure didn't take advantage of it, did he? He died for Joseph Stalin, who murdered 27 million of his fellow Russians, to say nothing of how many other people he might have been responsible for the deaths of in this world. He didn't take advantage of it, did he? Since both sleep in their graves, it's too late to do anything about that now. But there was a time when either one of those the grossest of sinners who have ever lived upon this earth, a man who made an effort to exterminate a whole race of people, a whole generation of people. He wanted to take care of the Jewish problem. And his answer to that was kill them. And so they were used for medical experiments, and goodness only knows what all went on. I've got a book on the Holocaust at home that I've tried to read 3 times, and I never get any further than the 4th chapter because what they're talking about is so gross that it is hard to imagine it, much less sit and read about it. I don't want to read about it. But every once in a while I say, well, Gene, it's part of history. You love history. Read the book. So I start all over again, never getting further than I did the last time. So the last time I said to myself, I don't care if it is history. I'm not reading that book. The newsreel films that are shown even today on television of what Eisenhower and Patton and other leaders of our armed forces found when they got into Germany are so gross that you wouldn't even want an animal treated like that, much less another human being. But Hitler did not take advantage of the gospel of Christ. He was not washed clean by the blood of Christ. I fear for his immortal soul. I'm not his judge, but I fear for his soul. And so Jesus died for Hitler. Hitler just didn't take advantage of it. And we could use other examples such as Saddam Hussein and others in the world in which we are living now. Jesus is the propitiation, the perfect sacrifice. A sacrifice that could be no better, could not be improved upon. He is it. And Jesus is referred to, I think, some 6, maybe 7 times, Andy, in the New Testament as our propitiation, our perfect sacrifice. He said, and not for just the sins of the Christian, whose advocate he is, but he died for the whole world. But let's go on to another thought. In the 3rd verse, he said, now by this we know that we know him. Brother Camp used to say, you know why the book of 1 John was written? So that we can know that we know that we know. The word know here allows no doubt. John did not say by this we can think maybe that we know him, or perhaps we know him, or something of the sort. The word stands there like a great pillar in a temple, solid, alone, we know. What was it Paul said? And he used the same word. Paul said, I know in whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know him. Just as we know one another, we will someday know God. And we know a great deal about him now. But John said, by this we know that we know him. By this we know we're Christians. If you'll allow me to expand on that just a little. If is a little word, but it has a tremendous meaning. In this particular instance, it means providing that we keep his commandments. I said to a fellow one time, one of our students up here, just more or less to tease him, I said, are you a Christian? Well, I think so. You're not sure? Well, yeah, I guess I am. Guess isn't sure either. You know whether or not you're a Christian. And he said, how would I know that? I said, do you keep the commandments of Christ? And he said, well, I try to. I never did get a definite answer out of him that he was a Christian. But he said, in this passage, he says, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. But he said, on the other hand, he who says that I know him, he who says I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, I'm a servant of the Lord, but does not keep his commandments, this man's a liar. John uses that word a lot. It's a harsh word in our society. You call a man a liar in our society, you're very likely to have a black eye to show the next day. But John said, if a man claims that he knows Christ and does not keep his commandments, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. Good to hear somebody rest. He goes on to say, but whoever keeps his word, his commandments. What is the word of God? This is the word of God. Whoever keeps this word, the commandments of Christ, whoever does that, truly the love of God is perfected, complete, whole, entire, come together in him. By this we know that we're in him. We know we're Christians when we keep his commandments. That's so simple that the average bear would stumble over it, wouldn't he? And then finally in verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought to walk, one version says, even also as he walked. If we want to be absolutely sure that we are abiding in Jesus Christ, let's do what Peter said in the opening chapter of his first book and follow in his steps. My, oh my. How pleased I would be if I could know that I followed in his steps for 1 hour out of every 24. But I make so many mistakes, it would take a Chinaman with an agabus to keep up. But John says, this is how we know it. Now, do I know I'm a Christian? Yes, I know that because I've done what it takes to become a Christian. I fully believe that my heart was true when I did that. Else, I don't think I would have stayed with it all of these years since 1950. Do you know that you keep his commandments? I know I keep some of them pretty regularly. All of them? Uh-uh. No. There's some, you know, about controlling your temper and things like that that I kind of hedge on a little every once in a while. And I think, well, go ahead and get mad, Gene. You can ask for forgiveness for it later. Reminds me of a story that Brother Keeble used to tell about a man. He was holding a gospel meeting in a tent down in Atlanta, Georgia. And a man of another religious denomination, same color as Brother Keeble, but another religious body, a religious denomination. I didn't mean to say another. We aren't one. But anyway, he became very angry with what Brother Keeble was saying about baptism. And he just got up out of his seat and stepped up on the pulpit and just hauled off and slapped Brother Keeble as hard as he could. And there was a fellow there by the name of John Harris who had been taught the Bible by Brother Keeble. John Harris was about 6'7", weighed probably between 275 and 300 pounds, had arms on him so big that a man would find it hard to hold on to him. And he just walked over and picked the fellow up by the shirt and the necktie and whatever else coat he had on, and he drew his fist back. And Brother Keeble was yelling, "No, no, 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 John, don't hit him, don't hit him." And Brother Keeble was swinging on this arm. Neither man had his feet touching the ground. John was standing there holding them both. And John said, "Well, then, Brother Keeble, let me take him out behind the tent and I'll come back in and confess it." Brother Keeble said, "No, that won't do." The Lord said, "Turn the other cheek." And John sat the man down and he said, "I want you to remember something. I've only got two cheeks." So Brother Keeble kept John from probably disgracing Christ upon that occasion, because it was the fellow who looked like a whipped dog that left in shame because he had struck a man preaching what he believed to be true in a country that gives us freedom of speech. Are you able to claim Jesus as your advocate today? You say, "Yes, I'm a Christian." God bless you. Keep it up. But are you here and you're no longer a faithful Christian? Faithful in the sense that you cooperate as much as is humanly possible with the elders in the development of this church and in the work that this church is doing. You say, "Well, you know, no, I don't know." I know that you probably need to repent. If your sin is of a private nature, repent privately. If it's a public nature and you've disgraced the church and her leaders and our Lord and our God and the blessed Holy Spirit who inspired the Bible, then won't you come to confess that and let us pray with you and for you that what is in your heart may be forgiven you. The baptistry is filled with warm water. There's clothing in the building. There's no reason for you, whether you're a man or a woman, to leave this building not a Christian unless you choose to do so. Won't you make your choice for Christ today? Won't you choose Him to be your advocate when you stray from the way? Will you do that? Oh, God, help you to do it now as we stand together and sing.